So please open to Isaiah chapter 36. Today we'll look at the two chapters that detail this defeat, Isaiah 36 and 37. And this has really been something we've been waiting for in the book of Isaiah. Again, as we've so often seen Assyria's might and also the ways they can tempt God's people to fear and looking for saviors other than God. So this is a big point in the book. We'll read the text as we go through it. It's rather lengthy. I don't want to get in the way also as I read through it. So we'll kind of go through and then I'll have some concluding comments at the end. But it's a fascinating account. You can find this account also in the book of 2 Kings. But in 2 Kings, there is a significant omission. There's a part of the story that's not told. And I believe when Isaiah tells that part of the story, it's meant to zero us in on what exactly the big idea is. So when Isaiah talks about the thing that's omitted in 2 Kings, it'll help us see the importance of knowing what's behind this history-making event back in 701 BC. I've entitled this message, "The Victorious King." You know, the enemies of God's people have always been powerful. Satan in the garden had certain abilities. Satan was able to get Eve's attention, was able to manipulate her and also then Adam. Satan's power has been seen all throughout human history as he tries to persuade people away from the one true and living God. The Assyrians in the book of Isaiah are strong forces also, certainly with Satan behind them, to tempt God's people toward turning away from him yet again. This is an age-old story, forces of evil seeking to turn God's people away from him. We see our Lord, as soon as he's baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit seeks to bring him to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. There's only one difference here. He actually overcomes the temptation. But the point I'm making is that Satan is always at work until a future day when he will no longer be able to work. But he's been at work in the Garden of Eden, and he's at work today in Prescott. He's always at work. We, as the people of God, have a spiritual enemy. So we'll read about a great defeat of his. His greatest defeat came 2,000 years ago at the cross outside Jerusalem. And he will one day finally be defeated. But in the meantime, we still have a great enemy. Our enemy is active today. He's powerful today. He seeks to seduce our minds and to lure us away from God's word and God's work. To a New Testament congregation, the Apostle Paul said this, "I'm afraid that the serpent who deceived Eve by his cunning will deceive you and lead you astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul knew Satan was still active, and he could lure God's people away from him. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul's afraid that Satan would tempt the Thessalonian believers to lose their faith in the face of adversity. Well, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they are tempted to lose their faith, and they have been losing their faith. They have not been trusting in God. Why? Because they're in adversity. So adversity is allowed by God to squeeze, and the question is, what comes out? Faith in him or faith in other saviors, other helpers, other man-made things, or other men, people created by God? Satan's temptations are stronger than we believe, even today, even for the believer. We often take Satan's temptations too lightly. We are tempted throughout the day in little ways and big ways. We need to have a wartime mentality. We are never at peace on this earth. We can't overcome temptation apart from Christ. We can't overcome temptation without hearts that are set on him and what he says. We know and you know, I know, God's people given temptation all the time. So what will keep you and I from being finally defeated by our spiritual enemy? This passage will tell us. This passage will tell us what will keep us from a final defeat from our spiritual enemy. In this passage, God's people are told that he won't be enough to save them. But God does save them. But what brought about that salvation? What got God's attention? That's the question we're asking. And it's the answer that's given in this passage. God's people are given victory when, here it is, they humble themselves and desperate prayer is made to their king. God's people are given victory over their enemy when they humble themselves and desperate prayer is made to their king. That's what you see in Isaiah 36 and 37. So for our outline, we'll look at a three-part account of spiritual attack and then victory by God the King. A three-part account of spiritual attack and then victory by God the King. We'll look at propaganda from the enemy, prayer from the one who trusts, and power from the King of the world. First, propaganda from the enemy. I wonder if you've ever had someone try to pit you against one of your pastors. Don't say amen. Don't raise your hand. That would be greatly discouraging this morning. Have you ever had someone try to pit you against one of your pastors? Have you ever had someone try to pit you against your spouse? Have you ever had someone try to pit you against another friend? It's an ugly kind of temptation. There's a certain wickedness to that. In this passage, the king of Assyria is trying to get Jerusalem to doubt God's ability to save them. He's pitting God's people against God. And that's what comes up in the chunk of these two chapters, the first lengthy bit of these two chapters. Let's look at chapter 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's the king of Judah, the one who lives in Jerusalem. This is Hezekiah, who has historically been a pretty faithful king, not perfect. He actually sent money to the king of Assyria to keep Assyria from attacking them. He's using God's money to be given to powerful rulers so they wouldn't attack rather than turning to God. So his life wasn't all high points. But by and large, he did a lot of good in Jerusalem. 2 Kings tells us they actually tore down idol altars in the nation, in the land of Judah. He actually tried to eradicate idolatry throughout Judah, and that'll come up actually in our passage. So largely a good king, not perfect, still had faults, but that's the king who is king over Judah at this time. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So Sennacherib did overtake cities in Judah. One count, by one expert's count, is that 46 of Judah's cities or villages were taken over by Assyria. And so you kind of think, well, then Jerusalem's next. Verse 2, and the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So the king of Assyria sends an emissary, sends a delegate to address King Hezekiah. He sends him with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So here's the picture. The king of Assyria sends an emissary to go and meet the emissaries of the king of Jerusalem, king of Judah. And the location of their meeting is significant. If you've been here from the beginning of our study in Isaiah, that location might sound familiar. Maybe it rung a bell. They go to meet by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. A little bit earlier in Jerusalem's history, another king of theirs, Ahaz, this is Isaiah chapter 7, was summoned by Isaiah to go out to this conduit, go out to inspect the water source coming into Jerusalem. Go out there, and God's got a message for you as you shake in fear over the threat that's coming to you. So King Ahaz, again, back in Isaiah 7, is afraid, not from Assyria at that point. He's afraid of Israel and Syria, not Assyria, Syria. Israel and Syria joining together to go to war against Judah. And the king of Judah, Ahaz, is shaking, and so are the people. They're afraid. So God summons him to go to this place, the washer's field. He meets Isaiah, and Isaiah tells him, as God's messenger, listen, don't be afraid of these two nations. They're like firebrands. They're like the little fire that's about to go out. Don't be afraid of them. In fact, God says through Isaiah, ask me for a sign. Pray to me for a sign. And Ahaz refuses to pray, and Ahaz remains fearful. So now we have another king with a bigger threat. Assyria is stronger than Israel and Syria. Another king, another threat, same location. What will this king do? Well, this is where he's summoned. This is where he goes to meet with the diplomat from Assyria. Verse 4, and the Rabshakeh said to him, say to Hezekiah, go tell your king this. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words, prayer, do you think that mere words are a strategy and power for war? Notice how the Rabshakeh refers to Hezekiah. He doesn't call him King Hezekiah. Hey, go tell Hezekiah. Go tell Trump. Go tell Biden. Go tell those guys. There's no respect here given. There's no title given. Go tell Hezekiah that the king of Assyria, now there's a title, there's respect due. So this man is holding up his king as the king over Israel's king. Go tell Hezekiah, what do you think will keep you from being defeated? Words? You gonna go talk to your God and be saved? Is what he's saying. He continues in verse 5, in whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me, the king of Assyria? So the king of Assyria expected Judah to follow him, to trust him. And he says to Judah, who are you now trusting him that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed and staff. So king of Assyria telling the king of Jerusalem, king of Judah, who are you trusting in? You should be trusting in me. I've got all the weapons. I've overtaken 46 of your cities. I've overtaken other nations. You should be trusting in me. But you're trusting in Egypt. Now, is he right about that? Yes, they have been trusting in Egypt. They've been looking for Egypt to save them. God's people have. They've been trusting in Egypt like Egypt is a reed or staff, but Egypt is a broken reed or staff, this emissary says, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. This isn't going to work out for you, Jerusalem. And it didn't. He's right. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust him. He can't keep people from being taken over by Assyria. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Okay, even if you stop trusting in Egypt and you turn to the Lord your God, this guy says, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So the emissary is saying, listen, if you say, fine, we're done with Egypt, we're going to trust in the Lord our God. And he says, oh, you mean the Lord that who Hezekiah is trying to get you all to worship as he tries to eradicate all the pagan idol temples and altars? You mean that God? That God that Hezekiah has been trying to point you to? Is that the one who's going to save you? And he says this, verse 8, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. Listen, I'll help fortify your military if you can handle all that weaponry. I'll help you. Make a wager with me. submit to me, make a deal. How then can you repulse a single horseman? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up to destroy, or come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. The king saying, how are you going to overtake me? I've been doing all of my earth conquering without your Lord. But in fact, your Lord has told me to conquer you. That's what he's saying. Assyria's king is telling God's people that their Lord can't stop him, but that their Lord is also behind his plans. This is not going to produce a lot of hope in the people of Jerusalem. And then there's this pathetic response from the three emissaries of Jerusalem. They hear all this, and notice how they respond in verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So these emissaries are listening to this emissary from Assyria, and he's saying all this. God can't stop me. In fact, God's behind me. You're not gonna overtake me. You can't stop what's going on here. And they're looking at the people who are there on the wall, shaking as they try to defend Jerusalem. And they're like, shh, you speak to us in your language. We speak that. We don't want them to hear what you're saying. I mean, it's a pathetic response. I wonder if this guy will listen. Verse 12. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall? No, he wants the people on the wall and inside the wall to hear what he's saying. He wants God's people intimidated, afraid, shaking. Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? This is what's coming. Verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king. No, he wants everyone to hear. Who's the great king? He's not talking about God here. He's talking about the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you because he won't be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he's saying, don't listen to your king telling you that God's going to save you. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine. Would you rather drink your own urine or eat the fruit of a vine? That's what he's asking. If you want to eat the fruit of the vine, come and submit yourself to me, says the king of Assyria. You want to suffer in very gruesome ways? Follow God. That's the option he's given them. All throughout Isaiah, we've been learning that if God's people would turn to him, they would be brought into an environment where they would be blessed, they'd be prosperous, they'd have food, right? Even the pointing us, so as Isaiah so often does, to the eternal state is an eternal state where God's people are eating and drinking and the grapes and the wine are flowing. This is what God's pointing us to. But here you've got an enemy of God saying, no, God can't give you all that. If you trust me, I will give you that. Sounds a lot like Satan's temptation of Jesus. Verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? The answer is no. My king's defeated all these other nations. What makes you think that you're going to get away with this? None of their gods could stop the king of Assyria. So your God, Israel, can't stop the king of Assyria, is what he's saying. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? No, is the answer. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? He views the God of Israel as just another one of those fake gods. But they were silent, these emissaries. They were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. So evidently Hezekiah said, go and listen to what he has to say, but don't give him an answer. And that's where we're at. The enemy is bringing their propaganda to God's people and saying that God can't save. God's messengers are afraid of this, so they leave this meeting and they go back to report it to King Hezekiah. Verse 22, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. They come because they're sad and fearful. That's their response to what the enemy says. They're afraid, and they come to Hezekiah in mourning. And then Hezekiah does something that gives us a little bit of hope. Chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. So he's sad, he's concerned, and he goes into the Lord's presence. Now that's a good start, because the kings of Israel haven't been, or Jerusalem haven't been doing that. They've been going to Egypt. They've been looking for alliances with Israel. They've been going to different places, but the kings of Judah have not been going to God. Verse 2, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz. Now remember this, remember Isaiah 6, when God says, who's going to go be my prophet? Who's going to go and proclaim my message? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. He says, great, I'm going to send you. They're not going to listen to you. And from chapter 6 on to where we are now, the people of God have not been listening to him. And he spent a number of chapters telling them, you need to listen to me. The remnant, my faithful ones, will listen to me, but you all need to be listening to me. They wouldn't listen. They didn't listen to Isaiah. Bright spot here. The king goes into the temple before God. He then sends his emissaries out saying, go find Isaiah. We need Isaiah. Now we're somewhere. You know when you've been telling your kids to do something over and over and over and over again? Hey, you need my advice here. We got it. You need my advice here. We're good. Or maybe you're a coach and you tell your team, you need to do this. We're okay. No, you need to run this office. We're good. And then one day one of them says, coach, dad, boss, can you help us? Now we're somewhere. And that's what's happening here. Hezekiah goes to Isaiah, now we're somewhere. That's good. So he sends them to Isaiah. Then verse 3 of chapter 37, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. That this is a metaphor of we've been suffering, and nothing good's going to come from it. We've been writhing in labor, but there's going to be no child that comes. We're in distress. We can't see any good that's going to happen, is what the king is saying to Isaiah. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Isaiah, maybe God hears what this guy said and will do something about it. Hezekiah says, it may be that that happens. So there's a bright spot, but it's still not great faith. Maybe God will do something. Therefore, Isaiah, lift up your prayer for the remnant that's left. Godly man, please pray for us. He seeks intercessory prayer from God's prophet. There's something in here where Hezekiah maybe thinks God will do something, and maybe thinks God will save the remnant. All through the book of Isaiah, God's been saying that he's been a savior for the remnant, the ones who actually have faith in him. So it's not, I mean, this isn't like 100% outstanding from Isaiah, but it's far better than where we've been before. We're somewhere, at least. So Isaiah then has a message for Hezekiah. Verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Listen, say to your master, go tell Hezekiah this. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I'll put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land." The king of Assyria so often was not in his own land, not in the city of Nineveh. He was so often out gaining military victories, scooping up nations, scooping up cities. But God says, listen, I've heard what's going on here. I'm going to put a spirit in him. I'm going to make him think a certain way. He's going to hear something and he's going to go back home for a time. Meaning, he's not going to come to trouble you in Jerusalem. God controls minds. He's sovereign here. I'll put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now just keep that in the back of your head. At this point, the king of Assyria is not in Jerusalem himself, or not outside Jerusalem. The king of Assyria is actually over by Egypt, warring against them. And so verse 8, the Rabshakeh returned, the emissary of the king of Assyria. He returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. For he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Cush. He is sent out to fight against you. So what's happening here is the king of Assyria, again, is gobbling up places. He hears that there's an opportunity over in Cush by Egypt. So he goes there. So his emissary who comes back to report to him all that's going on with his negotiations with Jerusalem, he's looking for the king in different places because the king is always on the move gobbling up other nations. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So the king of Assyria gets this message and he says, okay, now I'm going to send you back to Hezekiah. I've got another message for him, more propaganda. Verse 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So here the king of Assyria calls God a liar, the same God that you and I worship today. He tells Hezekiah, don't let your God deceive you. In a sense, I'm stronger than your God. He can't stop me. Verse 11. Behold, you've heard what the king of Assyria has done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations, this is the second time he makes the argument, have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? We've had a couple generations now of defeating other nations' gods. You think that's going to stop? Gozan, Haran, Rezif, and the people of Eden who were in Telesar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or the king of Hena, or the king of Eva? Where are they? And the answer is, they're no more. The kings are no more. Their gods are no more. Nothing has been able to stop the king of Assyria. And he's right. But he's wrong when he tells Hezekiah that your God can't stop me either. So let's kind of make some summaries here at this point. The enemy of God is telling God's people that God can't save them. That's something that we often believe ourselves. Something that God's people are tempted to think. Maybe God's not powerful enough. Maybe he doesn't care enough. This isn't working. Where has my faith gotten me? He's telling these people not to believe what God has told them. He's going after God's people. He's pridefully exerting his own strength, thumping his own chest, showing how wonderful he is. This seems to be working for him. In fact, this is the same thing that Jesus was tempted with in his life. God's enemies trying to get Jesus to question God's care of him. Would Jesus succumb to that? Would he believe what they were saying? Listen to this account. This is exactly what happens to Jesus on the cross. This is Matthew 27:41. Matthew, a book that teaches that Jesus is the King of Israel and the King of the world. And notice what Jesus was faced with on the cross. Matthew 27:41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. If he does, we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Because he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. One of the ways Jesus was mistreated on the cross is by people mocking that he thought God would save him. This is what God's people are often faced with. You really think that by following Jesus of Nazareth, that you're going to live forever and be with him and have your sins forgiven? That's the mocking question for Christians. You really think God's going to save you if you just rely on him? If you just pray to him? You think just words are going to save you? That's what the enemy's doing. It's what the enemy has always done. That's what the enemy did to our Lord. And Jesus did die on that cross. 3 days later, he rose again. So yes, God does save. But this is where we're at in the story. The propaganda from the enemy. And then a turning point, a huge turning point in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 37, verses 14 to 20. Second point, prayer from the one who trusts. Remember chapter 7, King Ahaz did not go to God in prayer, did not trust his promise to save Jerusalem. But here, Hezekiah prays, and this looks like more faith than Hezekiah's first and earlier response, which was a good response. It was a good start. Hezekiah said, "Maybe the Lord would hear this and do something about it. Isaiah, will you pray for us?" Here, Hezekiah says, "Lord, I know you will save. I'm coming to you in prayer. This is good." Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. This is beautiful. Hezekiah gets this letter from the king of Assyria. And he takes the letter and walks into the house of God and lays it before God. What a great picture, right? Lord, here's what he says. Here's what faces us. I'm laying it all out before you. Just not holding anything back. Just here it is. Casting it into God's lap. Then he prays, "O Lord of hosts," now I want you to notice all the things he says and what he means by these words. "O God of armies," he goes to the military strength of God right away. That's a good sign. For generations, kings of Jerusalem, kings of Judah have been shaking from human armies. Hezekiah starts his prayer, "God of armies, God of Israel." enthroned above the cherubim. Inside the temple of God, inside the Holy of Holies, was this ark, this box with two angel figures on top of it. And on top of that was the mercy seat, the place where God was said to sit on his throne and rule, and it was a rule of mercy. And so he calls God, without saying the word king, he calls God the king here. You are the God of Israel, you are enthroned. And remember, the king of Israel wasn't just king of Israel, biblically speaking. The king of Israel was the king of Israel who was also the king of the world. And so this is a prayer. God of armies, God of our people, God of Israel, God who's on the throne ruling over the world. He hasn't even asked for anything yet. He's just addressing the one he's talking to. You are the God, the sovereign one. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He understands that God is the sovereign one. That's the term God. He understands that he's the God of all armies, Lord of hosts. He understands that he's king enthroned upon the cherubim. And he understands that he's creator. He's always lived. He's not going to then be defeated now. In the Old Testament, creator is so often contrasted with idols. Why? Idols are made. They need a creator. God is the creator. He creates everything. So when man makes idols and bows down to them, it's rather silly because there is actually a creator that created everything. So Hezekiah is addressing God, and he addresses him in a way that kind of solves says what Jerusalem should have been saying for the last 35 chapters. He's creator, he's the eternal one, he's the king of the world, he's the king of Israel. So just in this one verse, verse 16, there's a lot packed in that. Then he makes his request. Verses 17 to 20, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. God, I want you to hear what he's saying about you. I want you to see it. I want you to know. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods, these other lands. They've cast all these other lands' gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, you're not a created being, are you, God? You're the creator. O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. I want you to see this about Hezekiah's prayer. He's not just praying for his own personal comfort. He's jealous for God's glory. He wants God to be known. His prayer is bigger than just, we don't want to drink our own urine. It's bigger than that. God, I want the world to know that you're the one in charge. I want all these nations to know that you are the savior of your people. Hezekiah has had a turning point here. Hezekiah is praying a prayer that should be an example to all of us. He trusts in his God and he's jealous for his God's glory. It reminds me of when Jesus' disciples asked him, hey, they're hearing Jesus pray all the time, especially in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is always praying. And they ask him the question, would you teach us to pray? And he starts with this. Pray like this. Father, relationship, hallowed be your name. Start your prayer with, I know who you are, and I want you lifted up. That's a great way to start praying. And that's what Hezekiah does. This prayer is a turning point in the book. I told you that this account is also in 2 Kings, but 2 Kings omits something. It omits the prayer. So Isaiah's highlighting this account, and he highlights the prayer to God, this wonderful prayer, as what God pays attention to before he defeats his enemies. That's why the theme of our service, as Pastor Josh has led us this morning, is be humble before the Lord. Go to him in prayer. Friends, you and I have a spiritual enemy. You may be tempted to believe that God can't eradicate sin in your life. Some of you might think that. You'll always have this particular set of sins or that sin, and you don't believe in God's power. You're tempted to doubt, perhaps, that you'll be in the new heavens and new earth. You trust in Jesus, you depend on him, you've repented of your sins, but you still look at yourself and think, I don't think I'm going to make it. That's a failure to trust. The solution is not further doubt. The solution isn't for you to win the battle for your soul through your own outstanding righteousness. You need the power of God who is for you. You must go to him. Spread out your cares before him. Praise him. And then ask him to act for his glory. The reason you might not be spiritually thriving is because you're not desperate enough to beg him. And you're not jealous for his glory. Let Hezekiah's prayer be a good example to you. Now finally, let's notice the power from the king of the world. Verse 21 of chapter 37. Then Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you've prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Again, Hezekiah said, Lord, would you listen to my prayer? Isaiah says, the Lord's listened to your prayer. Now listen to what the Lord says. This is so interesting. Verse 22 continues, this is God speaking about Jerusalem, okay? God now says this about Jerusalem. She, Jerusalem, despises you, Assyria. I mean, just, again, if you've been with us since Isaiah 1, has Jerusalem despised in like a confident way Assyria? No. They've been shaking because of Assyria. They're scared of Assyria. But now God says about Jerusalem, she despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion does. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. God speaks as if Jerusalem isn't afraid anymore. Because Jerusalem's king has gone to God on their behalf. He's trusted in God. We're not afraid of Assyria anymore. They should be afraid of you, God, says King Hezekiah. And God takes that to be the posture now of Jerusalem. And then God gets in the face of the king of Assyria. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. I mean, imagine the Holy One of Israel saying this to your face. Who have you mocked? You've mocked me. By your servants you've mocked the Lord, and you've said, with my many chariots I've gone up to the heights on the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to the remotest height, its most fruitful forest. God's saying to the king of Assyria, you just keep telling everyone about all that you've done as you're mocking me. You say, I've dug wells and drunk waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. And then God asks the king of Assyria this question. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make the fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. I don't know if you've known this, but I'm gonna be the one, I've planned to be the one to destroy all my enemies, of which you are one, is what God's saying. They should make the fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it's grown. I'm the one who's going to snuff you out. You know, King of Assyria, you're just grass. I've determined to burn all the wicked grass. Verse 28, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. God could be saying to him, I know you better than you know you. I know everything about you. And you're raging against me. I know it. I know all you said about me. Because you've raged against me and your complacency or arrogant ease, that's the idea here, your arrogant ease when it comes to thinking about me, King of Assyria, your arrogant ease, your lack of being afraid of me has come to my ears. I'll put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth, and I'll turn you back by the way you came. I will tame you like a wild stallion. You think you're wild and strong? I'll put my bit in your nose and I'll say, go back home. That's what God's telling him. Guess where Sennacherib went after this? Back home. You can find it in your history books. He went back to his home in Nineveh. And then God addresses Judah. And this shall be the sign for you, verse 30. This year you'll eat what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. So, people of God, your king has come to me. He's come to me humbly. He's come to me on your behalf. He's come to me wanting me to be glorified. He's come to me for salvation. You will be saved. For a couple of years, it's still going to be difficult. You're going to eat just kind of what comes up. Remember, nations have been trampling their lands. You're going to have a little bit of food. Second year, maybe a little more. It's part of the consequences of your sin. Sin has consequences. But in the third year, you're going to have vineyards. You're going to reap food. Let the land heal as it's been trampled by your enemies because you haven't been trusting in me, but let your land heal and I will give you an abundance. Trust me. Verse 31, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. So often in Isaiah, the people are shaking. They're like reeds, right? Here he says, you're going to have deep roots and lots of fruit. Why? Because they've trusted their God. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You ever met someone who's into something? For young me, baseball cards. I mean, I could tell you all about baseball cards. Or maybe for some of you, model trains, my quilts. I mean, you're just into things. What's God into? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's into saving those who trust in him. He's into that. That's what he's about. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. Sennacherib never got into Jerusalem. He got into everywhere else. 46 of Judah's cities he overcame, but not Jerusalem. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. I made a promise to King David. One of his descendants will rule forever. His kingdom will not be taken away. Zion, God's rule over the world will happen because God made a promise to David that one day one of his sons would rule the world. That is Jesus Christ. God made a promise to David. God made a promise. He kept it. He still keeps it. We are a picture of Zion. God's government is over us. We will always be with him under the leadership of our King Jesus. Assyria is nothing. This is power from the true king of the world. Verse 36, And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. The military is outside of Jerusalem. And because of one man's prayer on behalf of the people, a prayer of trust, a prayer of faith, a prayer that wants God to be exalted, God hears, responds, sends a messenger of his. That's an angel. The angel of the Lord out, and he strikes down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. He evidently did this at night, because when the people arose early in the morning, behold, they look out. Is today the day they're going to attack? Is today the day they're going to keep working on their ramps? They're all dead. They're all out there dead. Dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and he lived at Nineveh. God said that he'd turn him back to his home, and he did. Again, you can read about what happens next in world history. The Bible is all fact. History bears witness to it. But you need to read the Bible to see what's behind history or who's behind history. 20 years later, verse 38 happens. And as he, Sennacherib in Nineveh, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. Remember earlier in our prophecy, God said he would die by the sword 20 years earlier. Well, his sons strike him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Again, you can see that from human history. But when you read the Bible, you're seeing what's behind human history. God was right. One of the strongest leaders in world history was killed by God's judgment. God predicted it, and it happened. God not only defeated his enemy, he also saved his people in doing so. 185,000 dead, the hand of God. Josephus, the Jewish historian, looks back to one of Assyria's incursions into Egypt, and there was a time when mice went through the camp of the Assyrians, infected them with the plague, many thousands died. You could ask, is that what happened when the angel of the Lord came outside Jerusalem? Was it something like that? We lost speculation. Well, how exactly did the angel of the Lord do that? Was it mice? Was it a plague? Was it some other way? The Bible doesn't tell us. So let's major on what it does say. God gave his people a mighty victory because their king and leader, on behalf of them, turned to God again in trust. That's the lesson for us. Trust your God. Talk to your God. Be jealous of his glory, for his glory. If you're not a Christian today, this is an interesting thing to be doing on a Sunday morning, to be listening to the account of an 8th century BC defeat of a world superpower. But what I want you to hear is this. The king of Assyria and his emissary are right about some things. One thing in particular, God's people had been looking for help in places other than him. They've been looking to other nations for help. Jerusalem actually deserves to be destroyed in that regard. But what the king of Assyria and his emissary fail to understand is that God responds to his people's cry for mercy. All of us, you included, me included, have failed to trust in or follow God. God's enemy is right about us. We have gone looking for salvation in other things or people. We've been looking for satisfaction in other things or people. We've looked for other saviors. All the while, the God who created us and offers us true spiritual life has been ignored. God's justice demands that our rejection of him be punished. Jesus, God's Son, who the Bible says is the eternal King, has stepped in to take that punishment that we deserve. God raised him up. God vindicated his sacrificial work, and now Jesus rules the world from heaven. Jesus is the king of the world. The king of Assyria is dead. And Jesus, the king of the world, will return to judge the world in righteousness. So here's the question. When the king of the world, the king of all human history, returns to judge, will you be one that he pardons? That's the question. Will you be considered as enemy on judgment day or one that he's pardoned? That's the question. Are you the recipient of his death for you on the cross? Or will you suffer for your own sin? To have Christ's pardon applied to you, you must trust him by calling to him for mercy. You've seen him respond today to a cry of mercy. He responds to the one who trusts in the salvation that God offers. I'd encourage you, I'd strongly urge you for the sake of your soul, to turn to God for salvation. Believe that his son died for you, rose again, is coming again, and when he comes again in judgment, you will not be judged. You'll be his. Christian, we're often discouraged as God's people. We're discouraged by our own lack of progress, the ways that we've turned aside from God, even as his people. This passage points us back to God's mercy. We've had 35 chapters of God's people failing. And then through their king, they go to him humbly, and he listens. Hope that's an encouragement to you. Ponder slowly Hezekiah's prayer. Ponder slowly Christ's word to us when he said, pray like this, hallowed be your name. Go to God for mercy, hallow him, revere him, be jealous for his fame to spread. Believe that God works wondrously when we, out of desperation, turn to him. Consider this, finally. Up until today, we've been seeing a lack of faith and a lack of desperation in prayer from Judah and Jerusalem. Since January of this year, we've been studying these 35 chapters. The people of God are failures, and here, God the King defeats their enemies. Why? What about them got his attention? Desperate prayer and trust. On behalf of the people, King Hezekiah laid out their problems before the Lord and was jealous for God to be glorified. God, our gracious King, still brings us victory over our enemies. All the things that you're concerned about, all your faults, all the besetting sins that you have, go to him in confident trust and ask him to glorify himself through you. Let's pray. Lord, you're the King. You're the powerful one. You can stop anything you want. You can do anything you want. You're Creator. You're the Lord of hosts. So, Father, help us to see what you've been showing us in Isaiah. The way for us to find life is not to find it anywhere else but you. The way for us to find life is to humbly go to you with our need, to admit our sin, to praise you for who you are, and then for our hearts to trust. Help us trust. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.